So, you're a Christian who doesn't keep Christmas. Yep. Why not? Well, because the Bible never tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ. He wasn't born on December 25th, and it's a holiday that's really based on pagan origins and customs that's wrapped in Christian gift wrap to try to make it more appealing to those who converted from paganism to Christianity. Yeah, I've heard all that. Is it really that big of a deal? I mean, who cares if the date is correct or if the holiday is a bit secularized or if it has some pagan origins, if the end result is more people are reminded of the birth of Christ? What's the big deal if it draws the hearts of people toward God? Shifts their attention toward him, even just for a little bit. Have you ever had any conversations like that? What's the big deal? That's a question that many have today. I feel like that's a question that's becoming more and more common. You know, it used to be that if you had a conversation with someone about why you personally don't celebrate Christmas, there might be a bit of a shocked look, a bit of surprise when you mention some of the origins behind the holiday. More and more, that's not necessarily the case. It certainly is sometimes. But more and more, I find that lots of people have heard about that. Yeah, I've heard about the origins of Christmas. But then they move on to the question, but what's the big deal? That's not why I do it. I don't celebrate the holiday to worship some pagan god. That's not my motivation. So why do I care where it came from? What's the big deal? Now that's not a new question or a new approach to worship. In fact, we see that exact attitude described in one of the kings of Israel. If you'll turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to spend quite a bit of time today in the book of 1 Kings. We'll begin here with a curious phrase in 1 Kings 16 about King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's begin reading in verse 28. First Kings 16 and verse 28. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. In verse 30, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, verse 31, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. This phrase in verse 31 jumps off the page to me, as though it had been a trivial thing. And the word trivial means something of little value or of little importance. The King James Version says, as though it had been a light thing. As though it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We might say today, as if it were not that big of a deal. As if it were not that big of a deal for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. That's exactly what Ahab did. Ahab treated it as a trivial thing, a light matter, to follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. What were the sins of Jeroboam that Ahab walked in? Is the path of Jeroboam one that's still followed today? What does it have to do with this time of year? What does it have to do with us? These are some questions I want to explore today in the message. Is the way we worship a trivial thing? I want to meditate on that question today. If you'll go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, the first portion of this message, there's a question that we need to to answer as we consider this phrase about King Ahab. It says he walked in the sins of Jeroboam as if it wasn't a big deal, as if it was a trivial thing. So we need to establish what are the sins of Jeroboam. Let's start here in 1 Kings 11. It's going to take us a couple chapters here to get to the exact description of the sins of Jeroboam, but I think it's important here to set the backdrop, to see what led to the sins of Jeroboam. So 1 Kings chapter 11, let's begin in verse 1 and highlight some portions here. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" It's a pretty clear instruction. Don't intermarry with the people of these nations. If you do, they're going to turn away your hearts after their gods. And yet at the end of verse 2, it says, Solomon clung to these in love. God said, don't go there. Stay away from this. It's going to lead to you serving other gods instead of serving me. But Solomon clung to those in love. And what was the mindset behind that? Could it have been, well, you know, I have a strong relationship with God. I have wisdom. I'm not going to allow these relationships with these women to pull me away from God. I can handle this. Verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart." Imagine that. The thing that God said would happen, happened. Solomon, the wisest man to have lived up to this point on the face of the earth, heard, understood what God instructed, but said, you know, I think my wisdom's better on this one. I can handle this. And the very thing God said would happen, happened. I mean, don't we do the same thing at times, if we're honest with ourselves? Don't we do the same thing in our own lives at times? Well, I know God says not to do this because this will happen, but there's no excuse for it, but it's putting our own wisdom above the wisdom of God. Verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." Solomon went after them. Not just Solomon's wives. He was drawn into it. Verse 6, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." Are there areas of our lives where it could be said, yeah, we follow God and his instructions, but maybe we don't fully follow the Lord? It's another interesting phrase there. Verse 7, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." Now Solomon's building high places. He's not only worshiping these false gods himself, he's building high places so that others could do the same. And verse 8 said he did that for his foreign wives. He did likewise for all his foreign wives. How many? 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had a lot of women to keep happy. It's a lot of high places. In verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So the result, Solomon, you didn't obey. I'm going to tear away the kingdom from your hand. I'll let you keep one tribe. It's this reference to one tribe as if Benjamin was absorbed into Judah. But as we'll see a little bit later, there are two of the 12 parts of Israel that do stay in the house of Solomon. His sins led to the separation of the 12 tribes of Israel. Do our sins of not fully following God have an effect on other people? Absolutely. If we drop down to verse 26 here, in the same chapter, it talks here in the verses in the middle here, in verses 14 through 25, about the fact that God raised up adversaries against Solomon. I would not want to be on the other side of that statement. God raised up adversaries against Solomon. Imagine what that must have been like. And in verse 26, "Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king." So now Jeroboam's going to be an adversary against Solomon as well. Verse 27, "And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David.'" Now stop for a minute and think about this. Jeroboam is being told exactly why the kingdom was being torn away from Solomon like this. Because of false worship of these false gods. Jeroboam was without excuse. It wasn't a lack of understanding about what God wanted from him or expected of him. Continuing in verse 34, "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam." Apparently Solomon heard about this prophecy. "But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Shishak, in the modern day, we might pronounce that she-shed. It's popular. No. Sorry, bad joke. Pastor joke, check. All right. So we see in this passage here, Jeroboam has promised 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, 83% of the kingdom. And this promise would not just be to him, but to his descendants. Just as God promised David that the scepter, this rulership, the kingly line would remain from his descendants in Judah, he makes this similar promise to Jeroboam. Your descendants will be the ones to reign over the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, if, let's read verse 38 again. There's a big if there. "Then it shall be if you heed all that I command you. Walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house." God makes incredible promises, but they're contingent on us fulfilling our end of the deal. And that's the case here with Jeroboam. "I will build an enduring house for you if you simply learn from the example, the poor example here of Solomon, and you follow me with your whole heart, instead of deciding that you know better than me. If you do exactly what I instruct you to do, you're going to have this enduring house. You're going to have this incredible blessing." The next few verses here, the last few verses in chapter 11, it said Solomon dies. He had reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. And the end of verse 43, "And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." Time for a Bible trivia question. How many children did Solomon have? All right, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Exactly. The biblical answer is, I don't know. But there are only three referenced. Only three are referenced specifically. Now, granted, he may have had many, many more. Obviously, he could have had hundreds, even thousands of children. But it's interesting that only Rehoboam is mentioned as a son of Solomon. You know, often when there's this change in rulership, there's some infighting. Hey, what makes you think you get to be the son that takes over the throne? Not the case here. Rehoboam takes over the reign without any brothers showing up. In 1 Kings 4, there is a reference to two daughters of Solomon. It talks about these 12 governors that Solomon had, and it mentions Tapheth. A daughter of Solomon was taken as a wife by one of these governors, and it mentions that Basemath, a daughter of Solomon, was taken as a wife. So there are only three mentioned in Scripture. I don't know what that means. You can ask Mr. Sumi. But I find it interesting. Who knows? I'll be curious to ask God about that one in the future. But if you consider back in chapter 11, verse 7, what it said Solomon did. Chapter 11, verse 7, "Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." Molech was this false god that was known for followers offering their children as sacrifices to Molech, passing their children through the fire to Molech. Were some of Solomon's children passed through the fire to this false god? It's possible. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. One of the big news items these days is about abortion laws. In my personal opinion, that's nothing new under the sun. Just a different version of child sacrifice. Now children are sacrificed to the god of self, the god of my own comfort, the god of my own rights. Moving on. 700 wives, 300 concubines, but only three children named. Interesting. Maybe he just kept having girls. I don't know. Just kidding. That was a bad joke. Okay. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 1. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Rehoboam, the son," sorry, stop there. I'm going to mix up Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and I don't want to do that. Verse 2. "So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it." He was still in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, "that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying." I never really noticed this until I was reviewing this story here. Familiar with the story of Rehoboam, the advice that he's given, that we're going to read about here in a few minutes. But I never really noticed that it was Jeroboam that started this whole thing. Jeroboam had a wise approach, didn't he? All right, the prophet told me I'm going to become king over 10 tribes of Israel. Rehoboam is being made king now. How can I speed things along here? Hey, Rehoboam, what are you going to do about this tax issue? Well, he brought up a debate that people could get feisty about. Verse 4. It was Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel that came and spoke and said these things. Verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? So Rehoboam seeks some advice here from Solomon's wise counselors. Verse 7, and they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever. Serve them, they'll serve you. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. You think he was tough on you? Just wait until you see the reign of Rehoboam. Verse 11, and now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the kings did not listen to the people. So the king did not listen to the people. For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What word? The prophecy that Jeroboam was going to take reign of 10 of the tribes of Israel. God was using this event, this hardness of heart and this lack of wisdom on the part of Rehoboam, to fulfill the promise that he made to Jeroboam. In the next few verses here, it says, you know, Rehoboam wasn't going to give up that easily. Rehoboam sends out the IRS to collect taxes, the Israeli Revenue Service. And it says his agent, his IRS agent, is stoned to death. And in verse 20, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So Jeroboam's made king over all Israel as was prophesied. After this, Rehoboam, he wants to fight. He's not going to give up that easily, just let Jeroboam take these 10 tribes. But God intervenes and tells him, don't even try it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your energy, because this is of me. You're not going to be able to undo what I've caused to be done. So Jeroboam, you know, all of this as background, Jeroboam gets what's promised to him. He's now king over the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes would now be split into two houses or two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, never to be united again until after the return of Jesus Christ. Even to this day, we have not seen those 12 tribes reunited back together. It will happen in the future. Jeroboam and his descendants would rule over the 10 tribes perpetually if they obeyed and followed God, if they learned from the lessons of the past, the sins of Solomon, and were careful to do exactly what God said instead of what they felt like doing. With all of that background, the rest of chapter 12 really gets to the heart of just what the sins of Jeroboam were. In verse 25, 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Basically, Jeroboam says here, if I let these people go back to Jerusalem for the holy days, for the feasts, they're going to kind of get swept back under Rehoboam's reign. They're going to get persuaded to come back, to be a part of things again. Don't have this separation between us. It's interesting that it says in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart. Now, where was the source of all of these thoughts that were spinning around in his head? God had told him, the kingship, the reign of the 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, it's going to stay in your line of descendants perpetually if you simply obey me. Jeroboam started thinking on his own and came up with this idea that no, it's not going to work. It's not going to work if I do it God's way. He said in his heart, he allowed his emotions, his worries, his fears to control his decision making. Instead of remembering the promise that God had made to him, he trusted his own heart more than he trusted God's promises. He let his own human reasoning guide his decision-making instead of trusting the faithfulness of God. In essence, he valued his own opinion more than God's. Kind of followed after the pattern of Solomon, didn't he? In verse 28, continue here in verse 28, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Another interesting phrase here. He asked advice before he did these things, just like Rehoboam had done. But look at the results in both of those situations. They asked for counsel, they asked for advice, and it led to a really poor decision. Now, asking for advice is wise. We're told in the Proverbs that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. But asking the right people for advice is key. What did Rehoboam do? He didn't like the advice of his father's counselors. Who did he ask? The people who were going to tell him what he wanted to hear. Now, we can't think, yeah, a multitude of counselors, there's safety. Let me go find someone who agrees with me and expect to be safe. Asking others who value the opinion of God more than the opinion of self leads to the safety of counsel. That's a lesson that we should all note. If we need counsel about something, if we need advice about something we're struggling with in life, we need to find someone who values the opinion of God more than the opinion of self. Someone who's not just looking to please us with the answer they give. Notice, he reasons in his own mind, and with the influence of these bad counselors he sought, he didn't seek to stop worshiping God. And this is our first hint at what the sins of Jeroboam really are. The advice wasn't, stop worshiping the God of Israel, stop worshiping Yahweh. He didn't say, forget about the God of Israel and worship these images instead. He said, here are your gods. Verse 28 again. Made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, that's a long way. You don't need to do all that. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He didn't just tell them to worship different gods. He said, these idols, these are that God that brought you up from the land of Israel. The sins of Jeroboam include not just the worship of false gods, but attempting to worship the true God in a false way. That's an important note. I'm going to say it again. The sins of Jeroboam include not just worshiping false gods, but attempting to worship the true God in a false way. It's a mixture of truth and error, a mixture of idolatry with references to what God has done for us in the past. Now, where did he get this idea for two calves of gold? Why two calves? Why not two sheep? Well, because they were borrowing from the religious practices of the people around them. When Israel was led out of Egypt and Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he didn't come back as soon as the people liked, what did they do? They made a golden calf. Where did they get that idea? From Egypt. See, there's this mixture of professing to worship the true God, but doing it in ways that other people worship false gods. It's something God hates. The shape of these two golden images was not a coincidence. They were doing what they had seen done around them. Continuing in verse 29, 1 Kings 12, verse 29. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So one of the golden calves in Bethel, one in Dan. Let's make it convenient for the people. We don't want them to have to travel too far. Verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he set up this false symbol of worship in these two places, places that seemed right in his own eyes, not the place where God said to go to worship him. It says he set up these shrines or these houses. These were temples. Temples for worship, sanctuaries. And it says he made priests of every class of people. You know, part of God's instruction was that the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron. Jeroboam said, you know, we don't need to worry about all that. Let's be a little more inclusive. Who wants to be a priest? Anybody? So they have their own methods of worship, borrowed from pagan religions around them, in their own places that they devised in their own hearts, being led in this false worship through individuals who they decided on themselves. In verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. Verse 33, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So now, what does he do? He creates his own holidays. He didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which was kept in the 7th month, so he creates his own counterfeit version in the 8th month. And he tells the people it's just as good. Now imagine what these conversations must have been like. God will understand. In Jerusalem, so far away. We're doing it to worship him. The 7th month just isn't convenient for us. Let's do it in the 8th instead. Is it really the specific month that God's worried about? Is it the specific place that God is really worried about? It's all about your heart. He'll be pleased that you're finding ways to worship him that fit with your circumstances. It's not a big deal. This passage pretty well sums up the sins of Jeroboam. False worship, a mixture of some truth with lots of idolatry and pagan customs. Adopting the practices of the nations around them in the name of worshiping the true God. Worshiping according to the desires of one's heart rather than worship according to the purity of God's word. These are the sins of Jeroboam. And these are the same sins that Ahab considered a trivial thing. If we go back to where we started in 1 Kings 16, let's read that passage again. 1 Kings 16. We won't go into the rest of the story of Jeroboam here, how his entire lineage was destroyed and cut off. You can read through the rest of that if you'd like. We'll jump back here to 1 Kings 16. Ahab, again in verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. In verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Where did this mixture of truth and error lead? It led next to the worship of Baal. He didn't think it was a big deal to follow the patterns of Jeroboam. The result, as we read here, is that Ahab married an idolatrous woman who persecuted the true prophets of God. He set up idols and altars to worship Baal. And he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You know, this curious phrase that we started with, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that phrase is not unique to Ahab. If you do a simple search, I like to use eSword. I did a search for sins of Jeroboam, and I found at least 10 other kings of Israel that were specifically mentioned and said, they follow the same pattern, that they didn't put forth any effort to avoid the sins of Jeroboam. They continued to walk in them, just like Ahab did. Baasha, Zimri, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah. 10 other kings that just in a 2-minute search, it says they continued this same pattern. And actually that same pattern of considering it not that big of a deal to just do what Jeroboam did, continued all the way to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. A pattern continued until finally God allowed them to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Is the way we worship God really a big deal? Or is it a trivial thing? Does it not really matter as long as one's intentions are noble? Like, to remind us of our Savior, to remind us what God has done for us in the past, to spend time with family, to give generously. False worship is never trivial to God. It's the simple takeaway from this message, brethren. False worship is never trivial to God. It was trivial to Ahab. It was trivial to Jeroboam. But it's never trivial to God. And it's trivial to the world around us. Do you see a connection here with the world around us, especially this time of year? Our nation, Western society in general, including specifically the recipients of the physical blessings promised to Abraham, we're still following in the path of the sins of Jeroboam. A mixture of some truth with a whole lot of false worship and pagan customs. And like with Ahab, it's treated as if it's not a big deal, as if it's a trivial thing. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 28. Is it a big deal? Let's see what God says. Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 28. This was recorded for the children of Israel and for us as well. Verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Just like he told Jeroboam, if you do what I say, things are going to go well for you. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. In verse 31, underlined, circled, highlighted, in bold, at least in our minds. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. It's such a simple instruction. Don't try to worship me the way the nations around you do, because the way they worship, these are the things that I hate. Just do it the way I ask you. Don't try to worship me the way others worship their false gods. When we try to worship God the way the world does, we're trying to make God feel loved by using the very things that he says he hates. Let's consider that from a physical perspective for a minute. My wife hates olives. I love them. I think they're delicious, black olives, green olives, stuffed olives, whatever. They're great. She does not feel the same way. She's been trying to prove a point for the last year or so with the girls that even if you don't love something, you can eat it anyway. So when we have like Mexican food, the girls will say, hey, Mom, you didn't get any olives. And she'll put a few on and she'll power through it. She does not like them at all. She hates them. I love them. But no matter how sincere I am, if I line up a babysitter and I organize a romantic evening with a candlelight dinner, I do all the work myself to cook her a fantastic gourmet meal in the microwave. If I then pull the lid off of her plate to reveal a delicious meal covered in black olives, she is not going to feel very loved, appreciated, or honored. It doesn't matter how many times I try to explain to her that Betty Crocker said it would be a dish that would make her mouth water. It's not what she likes. She's told me that. She's been very clear about the fact that she doesn't like them. And she's told me very directly the kinds of things she does enjoy and what I could do to make her feel loved and appreciated. Well-done steak, plain potatoes, and vegetables with no seasoning. Not quite that extreme. We have different palates, if you can't tell. But to ignore the things that she desires and prepare something she hates would not be a trivial matter. It would be offensive and hurtful. A better example yet, what if I prepared this fantastic meal and she walks in and says, wow, what's this? What's so special about today? Well, babe, I know it seems like a random day to you, but today's my ex-girlfriend's birthday. And we always did this special thing on her birthday where I would make her favorite meal, and she loved olives. So I wanted to show you how much I love you by making this day about you instead of her. This was our song, actually. She bought me this shirt. She loved this cologne, too. But it's all for you now. How would you react, ladies? Or gentlemen, if the roles were reversed? If your wife did something special for you, all of which had an origin in a previous relationship, how loved would you feel? Just like a husband or a wife wants to be loved in ways that are personally meaningful and fulfilling, God also tells us exactly what we can do to express our love to him. And he wants to be loved that way. He doesn't want hand-me-down patterns of affection from the past. He tells us how he wants to be worshipped. Again in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You don't need to add anything else in or take anything away. God wants to be worshipped his way, and it's a big deal to him. It's not a trivial thing. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 22. I apologize, by the way, to whoever I just blew a kiss to in the back. My wife wasn't there, so. John chapter 4, verse 22. I apologize, Mr. Koenig. John 4, 22. Jesus Christ speaking here. John 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's speaking to this Samaritan woman at the well, and the Samaritans were known for this same pattern of saying they're worshiping the true God while incorporating these pagan customs of the nations around them. And Christ tells her, you worship what you don't know. God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. In fact, that's how we must worship him. Right now, brethren, the majority of mankind worships what they do not know. But God tells us he wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Truth according to his word, not a you own your own truth, you do you kind of approach that we hear in society today. Sincerity is not enough. I have no doubt that there are some people this time of year that are very sincere in their desire to honor God through the keeping of the Christmas holiday. But to worship in anything less than spirit and truth is to either be ignorant of or to actively ignore the desires of God's heart and to replace them with our own. False worship is never trivial to God, because to worship him with a mixture of truth and error is to choose our own desires over his own. The sins of Jeroboam, the sin of trying to worship the true God on our own terms, is worship from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's deciding for ourselves what God should enjoy, even when he tells us otherwise. Much of the world is caught up in the hype of the spirit of the season, but it's a different spirit at work altogether. It's the modern manifestation of the sins of Jeroboam playing out right before our own eyes, whether people realize it or not. It's this same idea of syncretism, the blending of beliefs and adopting of traditions and practices of different religions in an attempt to honor God. Jeroboam did it with the two golden calves. Professing Christians have done it by adding the story of the birth of Christ to pagan traditions that were already established. They knew it would be different for early Christians to convert from their pagan ways to Christianity. So their approach was, you don't have to stop keeping the festivals that you were keeping. You don't have to stop the things you were enjoying. We'll just put a Christian twist on it. And you can still keep the days, the holidays, the methods that you had in the past, and now they'll just be directed toward God. That's the sins of Jeroboam. Continues today. We'll wrap it in Christian gift wrap and everything will be all right. We won't get into the details of the pagan traditions involved in Christmas that so clearly originated in other customs of false religion. This information is very accessible today with the click of a mouse or by just saying something like, hey Siri, where did Christmas come from? Oh, you don't want to talk to me now. Okay. You were talking to me this morning. Christmas is an annual festival commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, observed primarily on December 25th, yada, yada, yada. Okay, but are there pagan origins to Christmas? the unexpected origins of popular Christmas traditions. Though December 25th is the day Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the date itself and several of the customs we've come to associate with Christmas actually evolved from pagan traditions celebrating the winter solstice. Christmas is really about bringing out your inner pagan, historian Kenneth C. Davis told CBS This Morning. According to Davis, Christmas was celebrated as early as the 4th century, suggesting that it had almost nothing to do with Jesus Christ. First article Siri gives me, she doesn't want to say it. But she'll provide the link. The date, no connection with the winter solstice, the time of the year when the days would finally start to get longer again, the sun would be out for longer during the day, it's worship of the sun god. The decorations, the symbols of fertility, the traditions, the fat man in a red suit who knows whether you've been bad or good, these all have pagan origins and customs behind them. You can do the research yourself, as I'm sure many of you have. But just as important as knowing where these traditions originated is remembering what God thinks about them. Remembering what God thinks about such attempts to worship him. The very thing that God told Israel not to do in Deuteronomy 12 has been done. Don't try to worship me like the nations around you worship their gods. The children of Israel did it. Jeroboam did it. Ahab did it. People do it today. And whether well-intentioned and sincere or not, it's not a trivial thing to God. Is worship trivial to us? Obviously, false worship is not a trivial thing to members of the Church of God. But do we each personally know why we worship God the way we do? Have we proven for ourselves what God calls true? Does our approach to true worship ever become trivial? Just not really that big of a deal. Do we worship according to truth but still treat it in a trivial manner, going through the motions without a spirit of sincerity? Now, this season of the year can be a time for us to review why we worship God the way we do, not just why we don't worship him the way that others do in the world around us. And that can help us to be sure that our worship of him is heartfelt and genuine, rather than just a comfortable habit. What's the big deal about the Sabbath? What's the big deal about Passover and the holy days and festivals? What's the big deal about striving to keep the Ten Commandments? Now, these things are not trivial matters. They're a big deal to God because they are, in effect, the ways that God has said, "Do you want to show me you love me? Here's how." Our approach to showing that love of God should never be approached in a trivial way. We have just 2 more weeks, brethren, to survive this season of the year once again. You may still yet have another conversation or two about why you do what you do. Wait, so you're a Christian who doesn't keep Christmas? What's the big deal? Is it a trivial matter to us, like false worship was to Ahab? Should it be a trivial matter to those professing to be his followers? Shouldn't man's good intentions outweigh the origins of the Christmas customs? Well, good intentions do not trump truth. Good intentions do not trump truth. God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, and he tells us how to worship him. He states clearly that he does not want to be worshiped in the ways the nations around us worship their gods. Truth is never trivial to him, and it cannot become trivial to us either. It was trivial to Jeroboam. It was trivial to Ahab. And their end was angering the Lord God instead of honoring him. So while the glitter and the sparkle of the Christmas season is flashing around us, let's use this as an opportunity not just to scowl at the hanging lights and the inflatable Santas. Let's use it as an opportunity to give thanks to God for opening our minds to the understanding of the truth. The truth that allows us to worship him in a way that he likes. It's a gift that he's given us. Let's treat his truth as precious and never trivial.